Good morning, Cornerstone. Thank you to the praise team for leading us in a quiet moment of worship, contemplating the goodness of our God, His faithfulness and His loving kindness toward us. God's disciplinary process is different for each of His children. The spectrum and the scope of God's fatherly training can range from mild to extremely intense, depending on what God is trying to purify within each of us. He can turn the fire up, He can turn the fire down, but the process is different for each of His children. Sometimes our Father is working within us to rid us of some innocuous flaw, like gossiping or telling half-truths. Sometimes God is working within us by outward circumstances to deliver us from some sinful stronghold, like fear or adultery or any of the seven most deadly sins. In every case, whether it's a mild rebuke from God or what feels like an outright assault from heaven, God is determined to transform us into the image of His dear Son. And often that process of transformation causes us pain. The pain of loss, the pain of broken dreams, the pain of lack, the pain of abandonment by the people that we love. Each of these scenarios God can use to draw us closer and to make us better. But that process of becoming better can be quite frustrating, can it? And depending on how far God is willing to go to make us holy, it can lead to inner turmoil, which, if we don't keep a handle on our emotions, can lead us to lashing out, blaming others for our situation, fighting and brawling as if it is the world that is assaulting us and not God. I am personally convinced that a lot of the culture wars that we see from believers today is not so righteous as we might assume. But often it is a distraction and an attempt by the believer to shift God's discipline off of ourselves and onto someone else. We look out into the world and we find a boogeyman to pin our frustrations on. And we blame the world for the interior disturbances that rage within our own hearts. Disturbances and frustrations that are caused by the discipline of God. God disciplines us like children. And when we refuse to submit to God's discipline, sometimes, as the writer warns us in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 12, sometimes God has to dislocate our limbs in order to make us more compliant. When we read verse 14 in light of this truth, we immediately see the difficulty. The writer is saying to us that even when we are being disciplined by God, even when we find ourselves in the throes of pain and suffering, we must pursue peace with all people. I know you're not feeling very peaceful. The discipline of God is not peaceful, it's not joyful. In verse 11, the writer admits that God's discipline is painful. I know that you're in pain. And that interior pain, that interior discomfort can rob us of our internal peace. But even in the absence of internal peace, even in the absence of peace within, even when I'm not feeling peaceful. The writer says that we are to strive toward peace with all people, that we should not project our internal disarray and disappointment onto the world, and that we should bear the burden of God's punishments and not allow that pain to spill over onto other people. We should pursue peace. Then the writer admonishes us to also pursue holiness. Holiness. Hagiasmos, which means sanctification. Pursue sanctification. When God disciplines his children, his discipline is always aimed towards the same goal, the goal of sanctification. His goal is always to make us more like Jesus through dismantling our worldview, through disrupting our sinful habits and addictions, through challenging us, through correcting us, all with an eye toward making us more holy. And while we are not called to pursue God's discipline, we are called to pursue that interior renovation that God is working to accomplish within us. The paradox being that most sanctification comes by way of God's discipline. So how do we embrace holiness without having to bear the burden of God's chastisement? The answer is that we learn to discipline ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, Paul explains that if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. If we took the time to examine ourselves, to evaluate our thoughts, our motivations, and our lifestyles correctly, God wouldn't need to judge us. Self-examination is the preliminary characteristic of discipline. And after we have examined ourselves, then we should incorporate spiritual disciplines to help purify those areas in our lives that need attention. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, when he says, "I strictly discipline my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And the qualification for each of us to stand in the presence of God, the qualification is holiness. As the writer says in that latter portion of verse 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without wholehearted devotion, without complete consecration, no one will see the Lord. God disciplines us so that we will become qualified to see him, qualified to stand in his presence. But the mature believer recognizes that the process of sanctification, which leads to holiness, is not nearly as painful when we take responsibility for disciplining ourselves. I learned this very late in my walk with God, that I don't have to wait for everything in my life to go topsy-turvy. I don't have to wait for God to destroy everything around me for me to get myself together, but I can take responsibility for my own discipline. That's what mature people do. Daddy doesn't need to keep running me down. Daddy doesn't need to keep taking away my toys. I can put my toys up on my own. There are many tools that you can use to discipline yourself. Through the regular practices of fasting and fellowship, prayer and service to others, and so many more disciplines, we can undertake responsibility of the majority of the sanctification process. And then God doesn't need to throw us into the fire involuntarily so often. And this is one of the major differences between the mature and the immature believer. The mature believer does not hide her sins, does not hide her flaws, but she confronts her flaws. He doesn't wait for God to uncover his secrets. He brings them forward and he lays them down at God's feet voluntarily. She prays for transformation. He yearns for change within. And he puts forth every effort to rid himself of every aspect of his character that does not comport with the life that is consecrated to God. Pursue sanctification. Then in verse 15, this writer informs us that the discipline that comes from God is a sign of his grace. He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. His discipline does not always feel gracious, but God's discipline is toward a gracious end. It is designed to bring us to the place of perfection, the perfection of becoming like Jesus. And we should make full use of this means of grace in order to be declared holy in the sight of our God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Paul teaches us this. He says that those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom God called, he also justified. And those whom God justified, he also glorified. Interesting. He also glorified, he made them praiseworthy. He also glorified, he made them honorable. Those whom God justifies, he also makes them honorable. And the means by which God makes us honorable is through the means of discipline. Now I said that as much as possible, the believer should take responsibility before God for his own spiritual discipline. But if we refuse, then God will do it for us. The process of discipline is hard whether we do it ourselves or whether God do it for us. In either case, the pain of chastisement can make us resentful. And the writer warns us to guard against becoming bitter. He says that we should see to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And so the first thing we must do during our prayer times, and if possible, multiple times throughout our day, is to examine ourselves, to ensure that our trials are not making us bitter, are not making us resentful, that our pain is not causing us to become bitter toward God or bitter toward people. Because God often uses people to purify us. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, causes resentment, because resentment is contagious. Bitter envy leads to an offensive attitude and an offensive demeanor that other people pick up on and reflect back to us. And if that bitterness goes unchecked, it can lead to all sorts of turmoil in relationships, in our family, in everything that we touch. Bitterness is contagious. And once bitterness takes root among the people of God, once I allow my bitterness and my envy to spill over onto my brothers and sisters in Christ, that bitterness will lead to conflict. And those conflicts will threaten the body of Christ, will threaten the whole church. So see to it that you don't allow yourself to become bitter against God because of your circumstances, because of your trials, because of God's chastisement. See to it that we don't become bitter against one another. Also see to it that there are no unrepentant persons in your midst, as the writer says, verse 16, see to it that there be no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau. who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, Esau was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears. I don't think the writer is so focused on sexual immorality per se. It sounds like what he is saying is that we must not take the grace of God for granted. We must not assume that just because we call ourselves saved, that we are automatically safe, or that our ticket to heaven has already been stamped forever, regardless of our sinfulness, regardless of our disingenuousness, regardless of our bitterness toward God and man. This is a call for deep and regular examination. This is a call for us to be always working with the Holy Spirit in the process of sanctification that leads to glorification. This is a call for us to never let up on the gas, assuming that we can just coast into glory. If we are not diligent, brothers and sisters, if we are not teachable, if we sin callously, habitually, and unrepentantly, we, like Esau, may be rejected. Because we sold our eternal birthright for momentary sinful indulgences. And now we come to one of the most surprising yet majestic transitions in Scripture that I have ever read. Now we come to this strange and wonderful pivot from a warning against sinfulness and bitterness to a reminder that the blessing that Esau sought and the blessing that Israel coveted, those blessings pale in comparison to the privilege that the children of God in Christ Jesus are destined to inherit. In verses 18 through 24, this writer contrasts the relationship that the children of Israel had with God to the relationship that we have through Christ today. He tells us that we have not come to a mountain that can be touched. We have not come to a blazing fire. We have not come to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. That was how God revealed himself to the children of Israel. He goes on to tell us that we have not come to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that God would no longer speak to them, for they could not cope with the command. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. No, the writer says, no. God has not revealed himself to you in such an ominous way. No, God has not shown himself to us as the God of wrath, as the God of anger. The writer says that the sight of God in the book of Exodus chapter 20, the sight of God was so menacing, so terrible was the sight, that Moses said, "I am terrified and trembling." And not only was Moses terrified and trembling, Moses was also shocked. Moses was shocked because before God came down on that mountain and revealed himself as this God of wrath, Moses had spent a lot of quality time with God. Moses had sat with God as his friend. And never had God seemed so threatening as he appeared on that day. Never had God raised his voice at Moses ever like he did to the children of Israel. Moses was living under the grace of God. But what God revealed on that day to the children of Israel did not appear very gracious. God seemed and God was angry with them. Not with Moses, but with the children of Israel. And on that day, in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, on that day, God demanded that their external compliance be to him and to him alone. On that day, God gave them the Ten Commandments. On that day, God warned them of external judgment if they refused to obey. On that day, God promised them an external reward if they complied. He promised them the land of Israel, all external promises for external compliance. And this first covenant that God made with the children of Israel was to be enforced by fear, by violence, by threat of destitution, and by the overwhelming, overpowering wrath of God. That's the way God appeared in Exodus chapter 20. The writer tells us you have not met God like that. In verse 20, he describes this new covenant that we have secured through the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. He says that we have come to Mount Zion. We have come not to a physical place to meet with God, but we have come to the spiritual mountain of God, the true place where God dwells. Because God is spirit, and the holy mountain where God dwells must also be a spiritual mountain. We have come to the spiritual mountain, the invisible mountain of God. We have come, the writer says, to the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the promised land that we have secured under this new covenant in Christ is not a physical location that can be found on a map. It's not a place marked with earthly boundaries. And more importantly, it is not a place that can be penetrated by those who seek to do us harm. It is a safe space in the heavens. A place that is not accessible by anyone but those who have been justified by the blood of Jesus. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. He goes on to explain that we have come into the presence of myriads of angels. And we have been inducted into the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We have gathered together, brothers and sisters, with the likes of Moses and Abraham. We walk the same streets as Elijah, Ezekiel, and David. We have come to God, the judge of all. And we have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect in him. This is our family. The angels, the saints, and even God himself, these are our family members. We have come to God and we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We've been sprinkled by his blood, blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. All that to say that the new relationship we have with God through Christ has given us spiritual access to all of the wealth and all of the riches of heaven. And the incentive we have to obey God is an eternal reward versus the temporal reward the children of Israel were promised. And everything about this new covenant that God offers to us today and to all of mankind, everything about this new covenant is far superior to what he promised the children of Israel. We have a better promise based on far superior rewards. And this being the case, the writer warns us that we must see to it that we do not refuse him who is speaking. He reasons that if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And even though we have been afforded the prospect of better rewards, eternal life, we, brothers and sisters, we have also been given the warning of worser punishment if we refuse to comply. And as it relates to the one who warns us, the writer says that his voice, God's voice, shook the earth back then. But now God has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. In Exodus chapter 19 and 20, God shook the earth. There were earthquakes. There was a tumult at the sound of the voice of God. At one point, God became so angry at their disobedience and their constant complaining that God sent an earthquake and swallowed thousands of them alive. But God promises us today and says that I intend to shake things once more, only one more time. And this time I will not only shake the ground in the desert of the Sinai, but I intend to shake all of heaven and the entire earth. And his purpose for shaking things is so that only those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And there's only one place that will not be shaken. This is the place where God dwells. The kingdom of heaven. The city of God. The new Jerusalem, where all of the saints of old have taken refuge and where you and I are seeking asylum today. The kingdom of heaven will not be shaken. And so therefore, verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, since we have received a kingdom that is eternal in the heavens, one that cannot be challenged, one that cannot be compromised, he says that we ought to show gratitude. Let's not take God's grace for granted. Let's not tempt God or force God to discipline us. Let's be grateful to be here. Let's be grateful that God called us. Yeah, let's be grateful that God has saved us. And may our gratitude be reflected in the way that we live our lives, wholly devoted to God and to God's will. And by our gratitude, we offer to God an acceptable service of reverence and of awe. Because we see from his many examples in the Old Testament that while our God is full of grace, God can also reveal himself to us as a consuming fire, just as he did the children of Israel. But this is not God's will. God does not want to have to show us his less friendly side. But if we refuse to comply, and if we engender the wrath of God by our disobedience, God can, and God will deal with us, just as he dealt with the children of Israel. Our God, the writer says, is a consuming fire. And for that reason, let us not refuse to hear his word. Let us abandon every callous attitude and every rebellious notion that would fight against God's purposes, that would fight against God's will. And let us draw closer to God each and every day with pure, genuine hearts and with a mind and a heart to consecrate ourselves to God's service for all eternity. Yet once more, God will shake not only the earth, but God will shake the heavens. As we've been going through the book of Hebrews, I don't know if you can tell, but one of the problems that these people, these Hebrews, seem to have in this book is that they've become callous. They've become complacent. Their faith has become nothing more than a tradition, an external compliance with the will of God. And this writer is saying to them, listen, I know you feel safe. I know they've taught you about the theology of justification and eternal security, and I know you think you have it made, but do not take God's kindness for weakness. Do not make the assumption, do not be so presumptuous that you think that no matter what you do, no matter how you live, no matter how you think, no matter how you respond to God, you're automatically going to heaven. He says you can't become like Esau and you can get yourself rejected, ejected from this game. That's a good warning for the children of God sometimes, that we don't become so complacent that we stop learning, that we stop growing, that we stop desiring to be sanctified by God. But that we're not just waiting for God to sanctify us, but that we are pursuing sanctification. We are pursuing by the practice of spiritual disciplines to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We're not just letting God send us through all the challenges and struggles and trials and we just learn something from Him. No, we're saying, I'm going to be proactive in this sanctification process. I always say that the children of God, we don't have control over sanctification. We can't sanctify ourselves. But there is something that we can do. And what we can do is we can put ourselves in the proper posture and disposition where the Holy Spirit can work freely on any aspect of ourselves that He chooses. We can learn how to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, to not resist the transformation that God is trying to bring about in our life. We can become more pliable, more flexible with the Holy Spirit so that God doesn't have to break a limb. He can just make a suggestion and we're on board. Yeah. Catch that lesson. And I'm telling you, life is still going to happen. You're still going to go through all the vicissitudes of life, but it won't be nearly as bad as that person who has become complacent, that person who refuses to grow. Listen, in the kingdom of God, if you are not moving forward, you are moving backward. There is no standing still in the kingdom. If you are not pursuing righteousness, you are falling behind. Sanctification requires your full focus and attention. It requires you to be activated, to be in cooperation, and to be seeking every opportunity to become more like Jesus. Mike Coleman fell on his head yesterday in a bike accident. And Mike seems to be a wise man. I know right now he's laying down and he's just thinking, what is God trying to say to me through this? What can I learn from this situation? What can I learn from this trial? No sense wasting time complaining about, oh, why it happened to me? Woe is me. The world is so bad and I'm so, no. What is God trying to teach me through this? How can I use this crisis for my sanctification? When you see it that way, all suffering becomes nothing more than a means of grace to transform me more into the image of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what I live for. That's what we live for. And when God returns, brothers and sisters, God intends to shake the heavens and the earth with all of His might. And if you are not anchored in Jesus Christ, if your hope is built on anything other than Jesus, if you have not been fully engaged with this process of sanctification, I worry that you may be shaken loose. Don't get shaken loose by the trials of this. Don't be shaken loose by the pressure of this world. Don't allow anything to shake you loose from your confidence in Jesus Christ. My old pastor, you say, live, die, sink, or swim. I'm going with Jesus all the way. Never letting go, not allowing the trials and pressure, never letting the shaking of God shake me loose. Because that's what God is doing when God is trying you. He's sending problems into your life and He's shaking you to see if you're going to remain. Remain. And instead of waiting, I'll say this again, I'm saying this a couple times. Instead of waiting for the next struggle and the next trial to come to you, discipline yourself. Call a fast. I'm not eating anything Monday. I'm going to discipline myself. I don't need God to come and take away my things. I'll put them down myself. I'll discipline my own self. Yeah, and then the Holy Spirit works with you and empowers you in that spiritual, that regimen of spiritual discipline. We should always be practicing a spirit. Each and every day we should be practicing some spiritual discipline. so that God doesn't have to keep on turning our lives upside down, trying to get us to learn the lesson. Yeah. It sounds to me at this point that we're coming to the end of the book, it sounds to me that the writer is really worried that these brothers and sisters are going to allow themselves to be shaken loose through a lack of faith, a lack of confidence in God, through a callous attitude toward the things of God, taking the grace of God for granted. Let that not be us. Let that not be this church. But let's lean into the grace of God. Let's lean into spiritual discipline. Let's lean into our prayer lives. Let's lean into our consecration. Let's be genuine before God. And the genuine believers are the friends of God. And it is to us and to you that God opens up the storehouse of heaven and allows you to walk through and see the riches and the glory and the wonder of our God. We have not come to Mount Sinai, we have come to the spiritual kingdom of God. And this writer is saying that we should be encouraged because at our side, at our right hand, at our left hand, are all of the saints of old, our partners, our friends, our brothers and sisters in ministry, Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. We're all in the same family, walking the same spiritual streets. Oh, man. What he's trying to say to them is that this thing is so much larger than you understand. You're not as small as you think you are. You're not as alone as you feel like you are. You are a part of the greatest band of heaven, the host of glory. You're walking with angels, with cherubim and seraphim. come on. What he's saying to us is, brothers and sisters, expand your mind. This is not just about being good and being bad. This is not just about doing good and doing bad. This is about acclimating yourself into the heights of the kingdom. Knowing who you are, knowing where you are, knowing whose you are. Being confident, that the God who has called you into his kingdom, he's able to complete the work that he has begun in you. Be encouraged. That's what he's saying. Be encouraged. You have been inducted into the kingdom of God. It doesn't get any better than that. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe and in wonder of the grace that you have shown to us throughout our lives, even to this very day. We thank you and we bless your holy name because you have invited us and you have inducted us into your spiritual family. That you've changed our names and you've changed our minds. That you set our feet upon the path to become more like Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, all of us are often accosted by the cares of this life or the cares of this world. All of us suffer loss and dismay and disappointment. All of us in one way or another are being persecuted and we are suffering. I pray for us, Father God, that you would give us new eyes so that we can see that all of our suffering, all of our struggles, and all of our pain are designed to serve the same purpose, which is to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is our heart's desire, that we would be holy, that we would become consecrated, fully devoted to your name and to your will. Give us the spiritual skill, Father God, to take advantage of every setback, of every calamity, of every struggle, and of every trial. Give us the wisdom, Lord God, to learn how to use our pains and disappointments for the furtherance of your kingdom and for your glory. Encourage our hearts so that we'll spend less time worrying about our lives and our future, and more of our lives, more of our energy, more of our time pursuing peace and the holiness that is required to see your face. We trust, Father God, that you who have begun this good work in us will bring it to completion. Give us the humility to comply with your will. Give us the humility to sit peacefully and quietly and patiently under the heaviness of your hand when you discipline us. And give us the skill, Father God, to learn how to discipline ourselves, to keep under our own bodies, so that we, mind, body, soul, and spirit, are in alignment with your will for our lives and for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.